study this morning is entitled, We Shall Overcome. And I want you to take your Bibles first and turn with me to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians 6. And note with me, beginning with the 10th verse. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And I'm using the margin, which is the Greek. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against wicked spirits in heavenly places. These verses contain a very necessary warning for us as we face the final hours of human history. It says that we are to stand and be strong first in the power of God's might, and we're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we're told that our warfare, our battle is not with human armament. We're not struggling against flesh and blood, but we're struggling against principalities and powers that are entrenched in places that we would not expect them. Wicked spirits in heavenly places. In places where we would expect to find truth. In places that we would expect to find nothing but righteousness. Heavenly places. Or to put it very clearly, we wrestle against wicked spirits in churchly places. In heavenly places. And Paul here defines this warfare and this deception of wicked spirits in heavenly places as the wiles of the devil. The conflict that we face then in overcoming demands discernment. Careful discernment. So that we can see beyond that which is the front or the facade to the reality. Wicked spirits in heavenly places. We today are in the midst of this final battle of the great controversy. And the whole of the present in which we find ourselves must be understood in this motif. If there's one thing among anything else or everything else that we have received as a blessing from the writing is the concept that this is a great controversy. And I think that is with merit that some of the early volumes, as they talked about the span of the struggle of sin, its origin and its continuation down through time, were called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, Volume 1, The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, Volume 2, The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, Volume 3, and The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan, Volume 4. They were all listed as a part of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, instead of just the one volume that we have today called The Great Controversy. In other words, there is the emphasis of the motif that we are in a controversy, and that this controversy involves Christ and Satan. Now, this controversy was not of our initiation. But this warfare at this present time has reached an extreme intensity. Turn to the book of Revelation and notice the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. Revelation 12:12. The last part of that verse. This is a part of a voice, a loud voice that John heard speaking. And this voice said there in the middle of the 12th verse, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He's come down having what? Great wrath. But it's a disguised wrath. Wicked spirits in heavenly places having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. However, in the same voice that John hears speaking, there's a promise. Notice the 11th verse. And they overcame him. Now the they, who are the they? Well, back up into the 10th verse. And it says there that the accuser of our brethren. Now this is the voice speaking, the loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, the brethren, that are struggling against this enemy. And who's the enemy? It's the dragon, it's Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And wherever you read in the book of Revelation where it says, to him that overcometh, to him that is victorious, it must be understood in the light of this verse. Here is the definition of what it means to overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. It's this promise that's to be the basis of our study this morning. So that we can say triumphantly and assuredly, we shall overcome. Now the blood of the Lamb. To many of us, the concept of the blood of the Lamb is mysterious. The blood of the Lamb. Yes, Christ died on Calvary. The blood was poured out there at the foot of the cross. The blood flowed from the wounds in his hands and his feet and from his riven side. The blood of the Lamb. How does that give me victory? Well, if you'll turn to 1 John 5:6, we're told how this victory comes. 1 John 5:6. The last part of that verse. I'm sorry, 5:4. 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What then is the first step in the overcoming? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Even our faith in that blood. Faith in the blood of the Lamb is the beginning of our victory. The blood of the Lamb is both the power of God and the gift of God. If you will observe again in Revelation 12:10, this voice is heard from heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. We are to be strong in His might. He is the one that supplies the power of His Christ. But the blood of the Lamb is also providing a gift. And that gift is found in that familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? Gave. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that has faith, believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That believeth in whom? In that gift. Jesus is sent as a gift that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What we need to realize as far as this great controversy is concerned, we are not the issue. You and I are not the issue in this controversy. It's a controversy between Christ and Satan. We are or were hostages. And Jesus Christ was given to provide a ransom. Now this ought to be familiar to us as we're hearing a lot today about hostages and about ransom. But the Scripture speaks of Jesus as a ransom. Because we are hostages. Turn to Mark the 10th chapter and verse 45. Mark 10 verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life what? A ransom for many. A ransom. We were caught in the crossfire. In Adam. The choice was made and we went on the wrong side and the devil took us in as hostages. But thank God he provided a way by we have been freed if we will accept it. God sent his only begotten Son to the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came here to give his life as a ransom for many. We have been freed. And that freedom, and I do not want to be misunderstood, that freedom was purchased at Calvary. The blood of the Lamb was spilled at Calvary that you and I could have freedom bought back, ransomed from the hands of the hostage, from the hands of the enemy as hostages freed. But you say, I'm really not free. I must work my way out of this bondage. I must work my way out of this captivity. I want you to remember what Jesus had to say about this point. Go to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Notice verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41 is in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. Dearly beloved, hell was never prepared for you. In God's plan, he had only one provision. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His plan for you is eternal life. Humanity was caught in a crossfire. Remember this, God made no provision for Satan's redemption once he crossed the line. Where can you read in the Bible that he's made a plan of redemption for the devil and his angels? But he did for man. Why is man singled out and a provision is made? Men were caught in the crossfire of a controversy between God and an adversary. And caught in that crossfire, he made provision for their deliverance. And he tells us that the hellfire was made for the devil and his angels. And the only way that you and I are going to hell is that we do not accept the freedom provided for us as deliverance, as a ransom from being taken hostage. If we do not accept the provision of the freedom provided, we will suffer with the captor. We will suffer with the devil and his angels. Now, what does the blood of Christ do for you? It forgives. It forgives as if you had never sinned. You are declared not guilty. But my friend, let's face the fact. Every one of us involved with sin are just as guilty as a fox caught in the chicken pen. But God says, not guilty. That's His forgiveness. And this was the very heart of the message of 1888. As given by Wagner. Let me read you the paragraph that states it very, very clearly. This is in the book Christ and His Righteousness, page 64. Wagner quotes, the character of God is defined there in Exodus the 34th chapter, verses 5 and 7, where it reads, And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's name. It is the character in which He reveals Himself to man, the light in which He reaches man to regard Him. But what of the declaration that He will by no means clear the guilty? That is perfectly in keeping with His long-suffering, abundant goodness, and His passing by the transgression of His people. It is true that God will by no means clear the guilty. He could not do that and still be a just God. But He does something which is far better. He removes the guilt. So that the one formerly guilty does not need to be cleared. He is justified and counted as though he had never sinned. That was the message of 1888. The message of God's mercy and goodness to clear the guilty. by taking the guilt and declaring not guilty. Now, where does this place us? It places us on vantage ground. If you're guilty of a crime, and you should be sentenced, and or you should be proven guilty of that crime, but all of a sudden you're declared not guilty. Where does that put you? In a far different situation than when you are proven guilty or proven that you committed it. We are placed by the forgiveness of God where Adam stood before he chose wrongly. Now notice what I said. We are placed where Adam stood before he chose wrongly. I did not say we are placed as Adam stood before he chose wrongly. We are placed where he stood with no guilt. And all of this came because we have repented. We have become sorry that we sinned. We have confessed that we're sinners. And what is repentance? You know what the word repentance is in the Greek simply? A change of mind. When you repent, what do? You change your mind. All God is asking us to do is to change our mind. We no longer want to be under the captivity of the enemy. We want God. He's right. We change our mind and we say, instead of Satan being right, God, you are right. And I am wrong because I've been following the enemy. You are forgiven. You're not guilty. We are restored to communion with our Maker. And that's the very picture of the type. Let's review that just a moment. Go back to Leviticus, the 4th chapter, verse 31. There in the sin offering for the individual, speaking of what the priest was going to do after the individual brought his victim. Leviticus 4:31. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor to the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Now what's atonement? At one. The priest shall make an atonement for him. At one moment, he shall bring him at one moment, and it shall be forgiven him. What does forgiveness do? Restores us, though a sinner, to be once more at one with God. The blood of the Lamb, and this was the type there in Leviticus. But I still have the fallen Adamic nature. True? Yes. I'm forgiven. I'm once more at one with God, communing with Him. I'm on His side. I've changed my mind about serving the enemy. But I still have that Adamic nature. Again, the blood of Christ comes into the picture. Turn to 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And what about the blood? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ forgives. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. In fact, the final atonement in type provided just this. And again, let us review that particular aspect in Leviticus, the 16th chapter and verse 31. Leviticus 16, verse 31. And on that day shall a priest make an atonement for you, again an atonement, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Oh, what does it mean? The final atonement puts us wholly on God's side. The denial of Adam is overcome. There is a full at-one-ment. This is God's provision for His people as we enter into the final conflict. Wholly on God's side in that final conflict of the great controversy, in the battle of the great day of God Almighty, those that are going to be with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. They're going to be on the side of God, fully and completely, at one with Him, forgiven and cleansed. And then the next step, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and what? The word of their testimony. If the first step has not been realized, our testimony will be muted by guilt. Now let's analyze that for just a moment. All right, here's a testimony that we need to give to an individual because of their sin. What the individual replies back, huh? What do you got to say? Why don't you clean your own doorstep first? And what about your testimony? How effective is it? Is it effective? No. But if you know, not guilty, forgiven, and in the final atonement you will be cleansed because of your faith in the blood, then how can you speak without fear? Without fear. You can speak your testimony. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Let me illustrate this now with a Bible experience. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, beginning with the 69th verse. Now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. And he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he had gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were with them, that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now, how much different was what Peter did here than what was going on in the Sanhedrin? How much difference, really? None. The Jews of the Sanhedrin were denying their Messiah. Peter out there in the court was denying his Lord. Can you say one sin was greater than the other? Let's go on. After a while came unto them they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art of one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. He cursed and he swore. And I dare say that some of those individuals sitting in the Sanhedrin wouldn't take that kind of an oath on their mouth. Told those individuals standing there before him, many of whom, in fact, probably the entire group except those that were living in Jerusalem, if they were in the group, none of these individuals had been there 50 days previous, unless they had only a short way to come into Jerusalem. They had not sat in the Sanhedrin. They had not been with the rabble that cried, Crucify Him. And yet Peter got up, Peter who had denied his Lord, Peter who had blasphemed, got up and told those individuals, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He stood up there and accused those individuals of crucifying the Lord of glory and being a part of it. How could he do it? Did they say to him from the audience, Hey, Peter, that night in the court, what did you do? Did they? No record. What happened when he said that? They were pricked in their hearts and responded only one way, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why could he bear that testimony? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Not guilty. You have been forgiven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The guilt was removed. They could stand forth and bear their testimony without flinching and say the truth without muting it. If we do not know the grace of God in forgiveness, we can never witness for our God in the final conflict in which we are now being engaged. Only those who understand the mercies of God in the fullness of the blood of Calvary, the blood of the Lamb, will be successful in that conflict to bear the right testimony. But there's another aspect to this word of their testimony that we need to consider. It says they overcame him. And who's the him? The devil, the dragon. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Unless you understand the wiles of the devil, you cannot testify against him and warn the people of him. Why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Wicked spirits where? In higher heavenly places. And notice the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. What are we expecting? That Satan is going to be what? An angel of light. Now what kind of a testimony are we going to be able to bear? What kind of testimony ought we to bear? That's an angel? An angel from heaven? No, what is it? The devil. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We're going to have to discern Satan under a guise. We're going to have to discern error under a facade. And notice the next verse, and this is the verse we sometimes don't know. Therefore, if Satan is going to be transformed into an angel of light, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know, it's going to be no great thing if men are going to say, "Ah, here is the firm foundation. Here is the message of righteousness by faith." How do you know whether they're genuine ministers of righteousness or whether they're the facade, wicked spirits in heavenly places that have become possessed? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Wicked spirits in heavenly places, wicked spirits in churchly places, and they're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Ah, those that overcome Satan, they do it through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But they're going to understand exactly what they're going to testify concerning. They're going to be able to discern that which is true righteousness and that which is a facade of righteousness. Beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That word wondered is held in admiration, this beast. Are you going to be able to discern this beast? Or are you going to be among those that have in admiration this beast? Then if you go to Revelation, the 17th chapter, you find the same phraseology in the 8th verse. And the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. This is a prophetic, symbolic representation of the same thing that you found in 2 Corinthians. The devil transforming himself into an angel of light. The devil himself appearing. The one that was and is not and yet is. And all the world will hold him in admiration. And God's people that overcome the enemy will bear a testimony? Yes. And what kind of a testimony is it going to be? A testimony based in truth. a testimony they can recognize under a religious garb and a guise who it is. Now we find that Christ recognized the enemy regardless of under what guise he came. Let's go back to the experience found in Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew 16. This brings us a little more closely to how we're going to be able to recognize. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and let's begin reading with the 21st verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go unto Jerusalem. Now who was He talking to? Disciples. What did Jerusalem mean to them? It was the center of their worship. Did they adore the temple? Did they think highly of the temple? Yes, think back at the time when Jesus was there and He told them what not one stone was going to be left upon another. What did the disciples do? He told them that. What had the disciples done? They said, look at these stones. See, He told the Jews, their house is left unto you desolate. And they said, look at these stones. Look at this massive, beautiful place. They were enamored with that temple in Jerusalem. They were enamored with Jerusalem. It was the holy city. And I dare say, in keeping with all faithful Jews, as they approached the city any time, they would drop to their knees. It was God's city. Now, notice what Jesus says. That He had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Who were the elders and the chief priests in their view? Leaders that they revered. And He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed down there and suffer many things at their hands. They were shocked. And the 22nd verse says that Peter grabbed Him. Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind Me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Thou art an offense unto Me. Satan? Peter? Satan? Just a moment before, Peter had been inspired of God. Notice up in the 17th verse, when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter had answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. Now tell me, how could Peter, and he received the commendation of the Lord Himself, that the Divine Father had revealed this to Peter. He was inspired of God. And the next moment he was Satan. And that didn't happen very quick. That was only just a minute or so apart. Read what was said between you and see how close it was. Inspired of God, in the next minute, Christ could say to him, you're Satan. What was the problem? The problem was twofold. Peter rejected the cross concept. And in rejecting the cross concept, he put himself on the side of the enemy. Because the devil was doing everything he could to keep Christ from fulfilling the obligation to be a ransom for many. The second thing that Peter did was a misjudgment of the religious leadership. He misjudged the religious leadership. He didn't think they would do what they did. He didn't believe that they would be what they were. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to the most holy place of your religion. And the chief religious leaders are going to do things to Me and they're going to kill Me. And Peter couldn't believe that they would do such a thing. He couldn't believe what they were. And as a result, of his lack of discernment, he spoke the interest of Satan. Now a testimony based on discernment of what the enemy really is leads to the third step. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now observe carefully the lesson that Jesus drew for the disciples from this experience in Matthew the 16th chapter. Notice verses 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now notice, for whosoever will save his life. You know, if I don't say this, I'll not get in trouble. If I don't take this stand, nothing will happen to me. I'll be able to preserve my life, my reputation, my profession. Whosoever shall save his life, what? Shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. In fact, the overcomer must have one mind, and that's the mind of Christ. And if you'll turn to Philippians, the second chapter, we'll find where that mind leads. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does the mind of Christ lead? If any man will come after me, let him take his what? Cross. The mind of Christ led where? He became obedient unto death. He loved not his life unto death. Those that overcome loved not their lives unto death. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. If any man come to me and hate not. Now this is written in the terms of the Eastern mind, where they had no diversion or no concept between love and hate. We in the Western mind, our Western mindset, we have another meaning. We say to place secondary. And I think this is the meaning that we can understand by this word hate. If any man come to me and does not place secondary his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Unless we're willing to come to the point where we love not our lives unto death, hate our own lives, put secondary our own lives, we cannot be his disciple. The testimony that we give must be given without regard to the consequences. If God gives us a testimony that we are to bear, are we to say, okay, is it going to cost me this? Is it going to cost me that? Is it going to cost me my profession? Is it going to cost me this? Is it going to cost me my life? That's not the consideration. The consideration is, am I overcoming the enemy? Am I speaking for him that gave his life for me? Am I speaking and am I willing to die for the one that said, though as guilty as a fox in a chicken coop, you're not guilty. I will cleanse you. Can we bear a testimony regardless of the consequences? If we love not our lives unto death, we cannot be his disciples. Now I want you to follow with me in closing a word picture. A picture found in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn first to the first chapter and the 9th verse. Revelation 1, verse 9. And I want you to notice it very, very closely with me. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And why was he there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the testimony that he bore on behalf of Jesus. He was exiled to Patmos. Now this word testimony is the same identical word in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame him by the word of their testimony. In other words, the inference is that the word of your testimony, if you overcome the enemy, might put you on the Isle of Patmos. Or it might put you in a cauldron of oil, as John's case. It might put you on the cross, literally. But now the word picture. This word, in both instances, is this Greek word, martyrion. Martyrion. Now I want to transliterate this Greek word into the English, letter for letter. And I'll give you the letters. This is mu, and this becomes M. The alpha, A, the rho, R, the tau, T, and in the Greek, from the Greek to the English, the upsilon becomes a Y, and you have an R. And the last three letters are the Greek ending. What does a witness become? A martyr. And that's the picture, the very word that you find in the thing. They loved not their lives unto death. They were witnesses. And in that witnessing, whether they literally were killed or not, they became martyrs. You can be a martyr in life as well as a martyr in death. But whichever it is, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, because you loved not your life unto death. May God help us to say, we shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimonies, and loving not our lives unto death. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Let's sing that as our hymn, page 288.